Please open your Bibles and join me as we read together from God's Word from Ephesians 5, which you'll find in the Red Pew Bibles on page 949. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here. My name's Graham Sayer. I'm one of the pastors here, if we haven't yet met. And if we haven't yet met, then I look forward to meeting you. Great to have you with us. As Matt's already mentioned, we're beginning a new series today. And it's really about expectations. What did you expect? And so as we start to think about that, let's just quieten ourselves before God and ask him to help us to really get into this morning, because it's really, really important stuff. So let's ask him for his help. Father in heaven, we know in our best moments how much we need you, how much we need your grace, your forgiveness, how much we need your power and the hope that only you can give. Thank you that all of this can be ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we think about what is written in your word, as we've seen, and as we think about our world and as we think about our lives, we ask that you will speak very, very clearly to us. Show us things we need to see and help us to respond in a way that glorifies you and helps us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they'd been married for more than 60 years. They'd shared everything. They talked about everything. They kept no secrets from each other except that she had a shoebox on the top of her closet that she had cautioned him never to open or ask her about. All these years he'd never thought about the box. But one day his wife got very sick, and the doctor said she would not recover. In trying to sort out her affairs, he took down the shoebox and took it to his wife's bedside. She agreed that it was time that he should know what was in the box. When he opened it, he found two crochet doilies and money totaling $25,000. And so he asked her about the contents of the box. "When we were to be married," she said, "my grandmother told me the secret of a happy marriage was to never argue. She told me that if I ever got angry with you, I should just keep quiet and crochet a doily." The little old man was so moved, he had to fight back tears. Only two precious doilies were in the box. She'd only been angry with him two times in all those years of living and loving. He almost burst with happiness. What? "Honey," he said, you know that wasn't the end of the story, don't you? "Honey," he said, "that explains the doilies. But what about all of this money? Where did it come from?" "Oh," she said, "that's the money I made from selling doilies." Ouch. But what did you expect? What did you expect in that? A sweet old couple. I certainly wanted the happy idea of only two angry moments in more than 60 years, didn't you? Didn't you want that? You wanted that. You didn't get it. And no one's surprised. None of us are surprised that it turned out to be a fantasy. In fact, most of us are nodding our heads at something a lot more realistic. $25,000 worth of angry moments. So marriage is our theme this morning as we begin a new series entitled, "What Did You Expect?" Focusing in on our crucial relationships. Marriage today, family and parenting next week, workplace relationships the week after that, and then finally, friendship. And we do expect lots and lots of things in all of these areas, don't we? And that's just us, let alone what others expect of us. But what if our expectations aren't as helpful as we'd hoped? What if they aren't? Is it possible that we could be approaching this subject of marriage with wrong expectations? Is that possible? Well, absolutely it is. And that might be compelling enough in itself to pay attention, but there's more, isn't there? I mean, it's not just expectations, there's a very real sense of what actually is at stake in this. In these areas, all of them, but especially in marriage. And so what is at stake? Well, it depends on who you ask, really. Whether you're long time married, short time married, not yet married, want to get married, barely still married, divorced, widowed, never want to get married, remarried. And that's before you ask children of each relevant situation. What's at stake? And things can get very, very complicated and very, very big very, very quickly because a lot is at stake, isn't it? Which is why the best person to ask about marriage and what is at stake with doing it well or not is God Himself, who designed it in the first place. In Genesis 2, verse 24, at the beginning of everything we read, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They, become one flesh. Two become one. And that marriage becomes the basic unit of all society ever after. It also becomes the mechanism through which society grows, through which children are brought into this world. Mother's Day is a thing because of marriage, isn't it? God made it. And it's genius. And I want us all to see that today at some point. It is genius. Now, in keeping with our series theme today, we're going to focus on expectations of marriage. And our first point is this: confusing expectations of marriage. We get confused pretty easily, and often it's our expectations that are causing the confusion. And I want to deal with two areas of confusion here in this sermon. One thing we're confused about often is love. Our culture and our media, they place an emphasis on love primarily as a feeling. So if I don't feel loved by you, then you can't be loving me. You're not loving me. I don't feel loved. Now please hear me clearly. Feelings are very, very important when we're talking about love and about experiencing love. We all have desires for love and to be loved. We all want to feel loved. Those things are right and they're good. But if we begin there, if that's our starting point, we will tend to stay there in our thinking with what we want, with what's coming to us, with being self-focused. And our culture is cheering us all along the way to get what you want. It's your right to feel loved in the way that you want. And then we read something like 1 John 4, verse 19, where it says, "We love because God first loved us." Now in that chapter, we actually learn that God is love. And we see that He is love because He first loved us. Because this is His love, He sent His Son Jesus into the world to save us. We had no right to that. No right to expect that, but His love was selfless, not selfish. And guess what the response to that action is for those who know it, for those who accept it? What is the response to God's love for us? It's love for God, isn't it? And that includes, doesn't it, the most immense sense of relieved, joyful, warm, amazed, made much of love. Because that's what God has done for us. And our feelings flow from there. So in our passage in Ephesians 5, we can track through this idea of selfless love. Have that open. There's so many things that could be said from this passage, by the way, and we're definitely not going to say anywhere near all of them. But please have it open. This idea of selfless love that focuses on the other, putting another's concerns above your own, and it sort of comes to us initially in a slightly strange way. This word submit. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sorry, this is before we've started talking about marriage, by the way. What is everyone doing in this passage? Submitting to one another, putting another's concerns first, out of reverence to another, putting his concerns highest, Jesus. Then verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. at the core of marriage is this godly, selfless, others more love. But even here, we can receive this sort of selfless teaching selfishly. We can hear that and take it selfishly. How do we do that? Well, let me tell you. I'm glad you asked. Husbands can do that by being a lot more interested in what God is saying to wives. Submit as to Jesus. Being a lot more interested in that than what God is saying to them. Love her just like Christ loved the church. And wives can do it by being far more interested in what God is saying to husbands. Love me like Christ loved the church than what God is saying to them. Submit just as you would to Jesus. Now that's the surface reading. There's some depths in there and some areas of issue that we're not going to touch. If you want to talk about that further, please do with me afterwards. I'm dealing with this idea of selfishly taking what God says about selflessness. And so if our idea of love is essentially selfish, we're going to struggle a lot more, aren't we? Constantly fighting for our rights and so on. Why aren't you treating me the right way? But if our idea of love is shaped by God's version, guess what? We're still going to struggle. We really are going to struggle. But we'll be struggling for the sake of the other. We'll be struggling towards something better and good and helpful. And look, here's the true genius of God's design, I think, at least another element of it. Verse 28, have a look at what it says there. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Do you see what Paul does there, the Apostle Paul? He actually frames the husband's godly, Christ-imitating, selfless love for his wife as selfishness, doesn't he? He who loves his wife loves himself. It's sort of like an encouragement to each and every one of us in marriages to actually get selfish as a couple about selflessness. If you want to be selfish and self-interested, if you want your own best good, then get selfless. Because you're loving yourself when we're talking about marriage. And look, this doesn't just come from Christians. Other people get this. One human behavior expert, Dr. Patrick Wannis, makes this conclusion. Ultimately, for all humans, regardless of gender, true fulfillment only comes from serving others and making a difference. Although today we've moved away from the idea of helping others and have become the me, me, me generation, obsessed by narcissism and the idea of winning, we have lost what truly makes us happy and fulfilled. Love in all its forms and expressions, affection, friendship, romance, and unconditional love. Love directed outwards to the other. So let's try not to be so confused about love, the way our culture's messing it up. Love is just a feeling or the way I feel. Because love is primarily other-focused and active. And the feelings flow from that. I think we've got a lot of work to do there, haven't we? So let's not be confused about that. But let's not be confused about something else as well. I've got less to say about this, but it's just as important. Let's not be confused about truth. Truth. In the past, it seemed that truth was upheld as something. You could point to it. You could trust it. You could depend that it wouldn't change. Marriage. Well, the truth about marriage seems to be up for grabs today, doesn't it? Don't you think? Redefined. Optional. Really? In the past, it mattered that you made the right moral choice. Even if many didn't, it still mattered. Truth was a thing that people knew about. There was a right way that people accepted. More recently, that softened to it mattering only that you chose. Who's to say what you chose is right or not? It was right and true for you. And then really these days, it's moved even further. It's now come down to whatever you think works for you. And what is truth anyway? And who cares? Does this actually work for me and what I think? And all this is permeating our culture, but all of this is so far away from God, who gives us the truth. Not so that we can do what we like with it, but get this, so that it can set us free. That is what the truth of God does. So that it can teach us about love and about marriage. And if we leave God's truth behind, then, hey, guess what? Confusion will result, obviously. And sadly, that is what we see, not only in our culture, but increasingly in our churches. We see that. So having considered two areas of widespread confusion more broadly, let's focus in on our second point, which is this: changing expectations about marriage, by which I mean changing our expectations about marriage if we need to. I hope we don't. I hope we've got these things, but we may need to. Royal weddings always cause a big stir, don't they? It's about a year ago, wasn't it, when Prince Harry and Meghan Markle got married. 1.9 billion people, estimation that is, of how many people watched that wedding. That is astonishing. In the context of our global figures, 1.9 billion people. And it's fair to say that a certain sense of the romantic and the fairy tale descends at such times. Who went to a sort of wedding party for that? Did anyone go? I actually did end up at one. It was unbelievable. Not my idea of fun. I still have I remember when Princess Di and Charles got married, it ruined a whole day of my summer holiday in the UK because all my family, the three sisters, were watching it. So you get this sense of the romantic, unless you're a little boy, and the fairy tale descending at such times, especially notions of happy ever after, by which we usually mean the kind of Disney walk off into the sunset happy ever after thing. But in real life, it's not like that. And again, here's not a Christian saying this. The fairy tale always ends before the children are born, and before either partner has to work or take on life's everyday responsibilities and challenges. Reality is no fairy tale as we understand it. And the reason is that one three-letter word that changes everything. Sin. Now, we've already mentioned the beginning when God created man and woman and marriage becoming one flesh. But Genesis 2 is before the catastrophic fall into sin. It was in the time of perfection. It came before the fall into sin. Sin is rebelling against God and what He wants. Going against His word for your own way and what you've decided. And when that happened first, it changed everything ever after. So if you are married, or you are going to be married, then understand, here's something to expect. You are conducting, or you are going to conduct, your marriage in a fallen world. And that in turn leads to another realization. You are a sinner, married to a sinner. Did you know that? Don't smile too broadly. We do sort of smile, but it's sort of messed up as well, isn't it? And this is our big idea this morning. I don't know what you what did you expect this sermon was going to be about, but here's the big thrust, right? For us to understand. If marriage is one sinner becoming one with another sinner, we're going to need God's help. That's it. That's the big idea. We're going to need God's help, aren't we? Yeah. Because if sin changes everything and not for the better, then we're going to be dealing with it a lot. And because sin is essentially selfish, we're going to need to fight against it so that we can love in the way that really is loving and not just selfish, as we've seen. And things can also seem to be going okay. We're not really struggling. Yes, we have our moments, but, you know, and so on. And everything's actually okay, so we think. Well, I remember reading about a guy in a, I think it was a marriage book. I can't remember which one it is, actually. This guy had this old classic car that he loved to look at, and he had it parked in his garage, and he kept it clean. He gave it a dust and a polish. And one day, he was giving it a spruce up, right? Giving it this little polish so it looked like the way he liked it to look. And as he pushed in and polished, his hand went through the front wing. Like, not the window, or not an open window. The car. The metal bit. Wow. As he was polishing it, poof, this thing that looked all well and good on the outside, for years, had rusted away from the inside. And he hadn't noticed. Over time, slowly, there was decay and there was weakness where it appeared to be strong. He'd never have picked it. And that hit me as I thought about my marriage, because the issue being spoken about was forgiveness and asking for forgiveness. And as I look back still over some years of our marriage, I could only remember one time I'd ever asked Ali to forgive me. And she said I didn't even need to have asked her about that anyway. Can you see what was going on in my mind, putting those things together? It meant that lots and lots of things have been actually unresolved. And that can bring weakness. But what had I expected? What did I expect? What I expected, without actually saying it, was either that there isn't much sin in me, or that the sin that we know is there doesn't matter that much. I think that's what was there in my mind. And to say that was quite something. But if marriage is one sinner becoming one with another sinner, we're going to need God's help. Which brings me to the next expectation. Yes, we are sinners, but then we need grace. And the two are related, of course. Grace is love that is not deserved. Grace is love that is freely given. And grace is the only hope for any of us to do marriage well. Do you believe that? It's the only hope to do marriage well. It is striking that in talking about marriage, God's word to us in Ephesians 5 speaks so much, not so much about men and women, but Jesus and the church. And especially Jesus giving himself to save the church. And that is the gospel. That's the good news. The message about what Jesus has done to save us, whoever we are as sinners, from our sin and where that will take us. Sin that would rightly see us held to account for the mess that we've made of our own lives, others' lives, and this world. God, who made us, is appalled at sin and what it has done to his people and to his world. And while rightly he could just punish us as we deserve, instead, he loves us. He shows us grace. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he does give us what we don't deserve. Forgiveness, acceptance, and hope for an eternity without sin. That's grace. That's what we, every one of us in this church, needed. So maybe some of us still need for our salvation. That's what every single one of us in our marriages needs too. And we can have that from God, for sure. But can we have that from each other? In our marriages. Because if sin changes everything, grace and forgiveness and the gospel changes it again. Take any long-running conflict, such as the Middle East. I mean, people often talk about marriage being war and so on. But you think about something like the Middle East conflict, Israel and Palestine, revenge and reprisals, constantly going on and on and on and on and on. The only thing that could possibly start to change that is what? It's grace, isn't it? It is acting not as the other deserves, but as they don't deserve. It is acting the way God has acted towards all of us in Jesus Christ. Grace. Yes, expect sin. But because of that, expect to need grace. Third point then, and we're nearly done. Expecting change in our marriages. One of the most often stated reasons for separation and divorce is irreconcilable difference. Irreconcilable difference. I went through a period in my ministry as a pastor where it seemed like again and again I was hearing things like so-and-so and so-and-so have separated, such-and-such are divorcing, so-and-so has moved out. It's over. It's done. Some of those were people that I had married. And the first I heard about some of these situations was, they're done. It's finished. It's devastating to hear that. And I hope that's not happening right here and now. In silence. That's too late. It was like, oh, we're just letting you know, not because we ever had any hope that this could get any better. It was because this is done. And that's that. Because of the gospel of Jesus and his grace, we can change. People can change. There is help. There is truth. But some of us may have given up. We no longer expect to change. What we're saying there is we no longer expect God's word to change us by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is the God who said something and everything came into being. And we're gathered by that gospel that has transformed the most massive things in our lives and indeed our eternal destiny, transformed by that and gathered by that into this church thing. We have this here, which is what Ephesians 5 is also talking about, isn't it? We have the church. We have each other. Not to judge one another and tear each other down, but to walk the journey with each other and build each other up. And encourage each other. And can I say, that is what we want to do here at CRCK. We want to establish a culture of investing in our marriages. Don't wait till the thing is broken. No one does that with their car, do they? Do you do that with your car? Well, some of you do, but then what do you think about it? You think, what on earth was I thinking? Don't do that with your car. Well, don't do it with your marriage. Tune that thing up. Polish it. Make sure you look around the other side as well, just so you don't push your hand through. Don't wait till the thing is broken. We've still got some spots for this couple's workshop. I'm not saying this is going to be the answer to all your issues or anything. It's investing, though. It's investing. Three spots for the thing that's running now, but hey, there's a lot more than 20 marriages in this church. So come and speak about if you want to be involved in the next thing that we do. Because we want to do this often. Because it's important, isn't it? Some of you will think that getting help means your marriage is in trouble, and that's what people will think about it if you go to such a thing. Let me tell you what people should think. They should think this. If you don't think you need any help, then your marriage is already in trouble. That's what people should think. So let's expect change in our marriages. The gospel gives us hope for our marriages. These things are supposed to go for a lifetime. And we think we can do that just by plodding on and plodding on. Big idea. If marriage is one sinner becoming one with another sinner, we're going to need God's help. Conclusion. Two words come out from this morning. First one is honesty. The second one is hope. Let's ask God to help us to be increasingly honest about where we are with this. Marriage this week. It's going to be other things in subsequent weeks. But let's be honest about it. God is honest with us. Let's be honest with each other in our marriages. Let's be honest with each other in our church. And that means being vulnerable. It does mean that. But it also means there's hope for the future. There's hope and support and strength. There's hope for change. There's hope for renewed love and joy. There's a possibility of change. In a quite remarkable newspaper article I read, the writer said this: perhaps the fairy tale does exist, but it's not as we once thought. Perhaps you have to work at making it work and not just ditch it at the first sign of conflict. Perhaps real life fairy tales have conflict, ups, downs, problems, and even, gasp, solutions. Perhaps this is what real love is all about, and the fairy tale is just the beginning. Praise God that through Jesus, Christian marriage is far more than a fairy tale. And that Jesus is with us ever after. My prayer is simply now at the close of this sermon, the famous words at the end of the book of Jude. And I say them especially with marriages in mind. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, who alone is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before your glorious presence without fault and with great joy. For you are the only God who is our Saviour. And so to you be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.